Which means we kind of need to have the talk that some of you have been wanting to have for several weeks. Genesis is going to continue to be at least R-rated. And some of you are like, well, maybe a little more than that. And some of you have been asking for parental advisory for the sermons. It's just the next passage, so you can look ahead and know what's coming. We want to be wise with how we present the passage, the scripture, to you. But the truth is this, if you're going to read the Bible, you're going to come across passages like this today. And if you're going to read the Bible with your kids, you're going to have to deal with issues of sexuality beginning on page one of the Bible. But I want to make it clear what the Bible is doing with these issues. God is telling us a glorious, beautiful story of Jesus' love for his bride, the church. And in telling that story, he tells us what is right and good for us as humans created in his image. But also to tell that story, so often he displays for us what is not good, what is wicked and what is perverse and what leads to destruction. And I just want to say something to parents today before we get started. Your kids are inundated with lyrics, images, cultural heroes that glamorize and celebrate the perversion of God's design. Pay close attention to the playlist, the lyrics. Don't grow numb to those things. It's all around your kids already, and you need to be wise, and you need to be careful. But the world is telling a story that will destroy and ruin their life. And so as Christians, it's wise for us to let the Bible set the parameters for these things, to say what is good and right and leads to life. And also with wisdom for us to say, the Bible also shows us what is perverse and leads to destruction. And we need to be wise with that as a church, and we're going to try to be wise with that today. And I want to encourage you to do that, but I don't want to encourage you to shirk from that. And I do want to warn you of the hypocrisy, the absolute hypocrisy of you saying today, this passage of Scripture is too intense. And then on the way to Nuevo, turning on T-Swizzle and Morgan Wallen, and the same kind of graphic images come alive in your car. So let's just, and I'm not trying to be petty with that, just think about what we are doing. And let's let God show us what is good and what is right. And so today, I am going to read through this passage of Scripture, word for word, because it is the Word of God. This is kind of how we're going to do it in Genesis. But then when we get into kind of the details of the verses, at times we'll use wisdom and explain what's going on without being graphic. And so I just wanted to have that talk today because... The kind of comments, wow, I wish you'd have let me know. Someone asked, they said, what do I do with my daughter when we get to chapter 38? And I said, she'll be 18 by the time we get there, so she'll be fine. So anyway, Genesis, and I'm here to preach, so let's do that. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar, and lived in the hills with his two daughters. For he was afraid to live in Zoar. And he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make drink and wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Oh God, we read your word, and it is your word. It is perfect, and it is true, and it is good. And when we heed your word, it brings forth life. It protects us and preserves us from death and destruction. And so, God, today I pray that we would lean into your word. We would long to see and be warned by your word as we look to Christ. God, thank you for the gospel, because even the most horrific scenes and chapters in our life can be folded into a wonderful, beautiful story of redemption. And I pray that is what we see today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In chapter 11 of Genesis, we find out that Lot's father has died. And so when Abraham, his uncle, is called to Ur, we see Lot leaving with his uncle Abraham as they make their way to the land of Canaan that God has promised Abraham. But once they get to this land, back in chapter 13, we talked about the way in which Lot looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked east. He looked toward a land that resembled, even the text said, the Garden of Eden. And so Lot was led with his eyes to move close to Sodom and Gomorrah and to get comfortable there. But as we did, we were warned in chapter 13 of the wickedness of this area. Remember chapter 13, verse 13, that told us, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, and they were great sinners against the Lord." Wicked, mega sinners who rebelled against the Lord. We also see in Jude, verse 7, that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, what sort of wickedness were they involved with? They indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. And Lot looks this way, and he is tempted with the lust of his eyes to move in that direction and to plant his life and to plant his family in this place of corruption. And his time there did not go well. We saw during World War Zero, we called it, he was taken captive by Eastern kings, and Abraham had to come in and rescue him. And even then, Lot did not learn his lesson. As Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed once and he is taken captive, after he is rescued, what does he do? Go back and live with his uncle in the land of Canaan? No, he moves right back into this area. These cities that are marked by sin and wickedness and death and destruction. And by the time we got to chapter 19 last week, Lot is a leader in Sodom. He's a leader. He's immersed in the culture. And yet we see he has very little influence. Seems as though he's even influenced by the wickedness of the city. And yet, When God destroys this wicked place, He is rescued again. He is rescued through Abraham's intercession. And so we would think, okay, now after you've experienced judgment and destruction, not once but twice, you would move away from this sort of place. You would move away from cities that are marked by sin and wickedness. But we see in verse 30, that's not what he does. What we see from Lot is the path toward destruction that the lure of our eyes takes us down. Lot looks to this area. He is lured to this area. He even returns to this area. And then even when he is being rescued from Sodom, the text tells us he lingers there. He loves it. He wants to stay because his eyes tell him this is what he needs. And in verse 30, we see he still has the same problem. First of all, in our passage, we see that the lust of the eyes leaves us with nothing. Notice, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, and he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Once Lot makes his way from the destruction, now without his wife who looked back and is destroyed and is turned into a pillar, without his sons-in-laws who ignore him, he makes his way alone, first of all, to this city. But the citizens of this place, they probably were resented him for what had happened to the surrounding cities. They probably didn't trust him. They were probably paranoid. And they made life difficult for him. And so, again, he leaves another city to finally move out into the hills and caves beyond the city. And so what we see with Lot here is after a life of luxury in Sodom, he's moved into another city and his life there has failed also. And now he is alone with his two daughters in cave country. And what we see with this city, Zoar, is it represents Lot's continual problem. As he's fleeing Sodom, the angels, first of all, told him to go there for protection. Go to the hills for protection. And what does Lot do? He tells the messengers, no, I would rather go to this city. I would rather go here. And what we've seen in Genesis is cities, compared to the garden, represent man-centered pride and greatness. Cities are built with men, by men, for their own glory. The garden was created by God with His presence. And yet here, Lot is once again drawn to this man-centered place. You see, Abraham represents the promise of God. Abraham at this time doesn't have a home. He's a sojourner. But what does he have? He has the promise of God. But the promise of God is coming in the future. And what we see with Lot, because of the lust of his eyes, he can't wait on the promise to come. He wants to provide for himself. And he is led by his eyes to want what is now. Now, in some sense, we as a society, we are at the pinnacle of being driven by the lust of our eyes. Our eyes tell us we need what is now all the time. And now isn't even real. It's pixelated. I saw this week an advertisement for sunglasses that your phone screen will just pop up. So when you're at the beach, because we're so lazy, we can't put the phone in front of our face. I guess we just blink our eyes and our phones in our face all the time. That's the culture we live in. The lust of our eyes. I need what is now. I've heard that when people are interviewed now, they can't even answer the question, what is your 5 to 10 year plan? Because they don't even think that way anymore. They think about now. I need what is now, driven by the device that is showing me what is now. And we long to just suck the dopamine from the mirage that is in front of our face constantly. But the problem is, we long for it now, and we get it now, and it's gone 24 hours later. And that's why we live so discontent. Because we are longing for something that is not real, and we get it, and it's gone. We grab it, and it's gone. The fad, the video, the friend's wedding pictures, the latest outrage, the recruiting news. I got to have something now. I got to refresh the weather app. I got to look at the email. I got to have something now. We're driven by the lust of our eyes. Now, I'm not saying all this to tell you to get rid of your phones. Maybe you should think about that. Maybe you should all think about that. But it is an illustration of how dumb it is to want now, and to want the now, and to grab for the now. It's an illustration to say the now is going to be gone quickly and soon. And if you grab it, you take pleasure in it, and it becomes the source of your joy, it's gone, and you're left in discontentment. And it points to a bigger issue that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 17. When he warns us, this world is coming to destruction. There will be fire just like Sodom that destroys the now. And everything that is not eternal will be burned up and tossed away in his judgment. And you know what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17 when he describes the judgment coming? He says, remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She looked back at the world she knew, and she longed for it, and she was judged with it. Remember Lot's wife, who longed for the now, who wanted the now. With her eyes, she looked toward it, and then she was left with nothing. And Jesus would say, in light of that, the one who loses his life will gain his life. So instead of longing for the now, Jesus would say, let go of the now. Let go of the now. Lose your life for Christ's sake. Because in Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. In Christ, it's not picked. What Christ offers you isn't pixelated promises. It's real flesh and blood, eternal substance. And so let go of the world, let it burn, let it go, and give your life over to what is real and substantial in Christ. Get up, read the Word. It is real. It defines reality for you. Give yourself over to witnessing the kingdom that lasts forever. You're not wasting your life. That's not going to be swept away. Giving yourself over to serving and worshiping Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. Remember the sin of Lot, sinning with his eyes, longing for the now. He's left with nothing. Turn to Christ, who gives you everything that is real forever. And so the lust of the eyes leaves us with nothing. But next we see that we cannot be passive with the power of the world's wickedness. Beginning in chapter or verse 31, you heard the story. Lot's daughters believe there is no one left in the world. It tells us how severe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was. There's no one left. We'll never find a husband. And our father's legacy is over. And so they long to take this issue into their own hands. They intoxicate their father, who unknowingly brings about their family line. And that was their desire, to preserve the line. As we read through it, that's one of the most perverse scenes in all of the Bible. There's worse, but it is one of the most wicked scenes. And we see here, it happens in the context of family, which brings about another point to be made. So often the issues in Genesis happen in the context of family, and they centered around failed leadership, men who are passive and who do not cling to the promise of God and trust God, and they destroy their family. You'll notice here, the daughters of Lot, their names aren't given. They're not identified here, but this incestuous act is what makes them famous. Someone asked me, "What are you preaching on this Sunday?" I said, "Lot's daughters." "Oh, why are you doing that?" "We're going through Genesis, trying to get it in before Father's Day, because that would be not good." But why does the Bible give us these scenes? As you read through it, it is scandalous, it is awkward, it is cringy. Why is that? Is it just to spice things up? You see, the Bible isn't trying to glamorize perversion. It's not some sort of voyeuristic Jerry Springer or Game of Thrones deal going on here. No, what the Bible is showing in these verses is the bent of the human heart toward wickedness. And our hearts are desperately wicked. And we move in the direction of perverting what God has designed is good. That is the bent of our heart because of sin. And left to our hearts, we pervert what is good to get what we want. We want what is not good because our hearts are wicked. And so we will take what God has said is good and pervert it to get what we want. That is the bent of our heart. You see, Lot's daughters, we would say, wanted something good. They wanted a legacy for their father. They wanted their line to continue. They wanted children. And so what do? They take what is good and they pervert it. And here we see a callback to the sin of Sarah and Abraham with Hagar. To get what they wanted, the promise, they perverted what God said was good. And here we see that goes on with Lot and his daughters. God's design is to leave father and mother and be joined to your wife in a holy covenant called marriage, and that is perverted in this most twisted way here in this cave. The scene is twisted, and we should come to terms with that. But we should also come to terms with the way that we mar and twist God's design ourselves. God's design is that a union between a man and a woman in a holy covenant before Him would reflect the glory of Christ's love for His church. That's where we start. That is God's design. And so when we, according to our desires, deviate from that, we are just as perverted. When we take the pleasure of the covenant without the commitment and responsibility of the covenant, we are marring the gospel in a perverted way. And so often our desires for pleasure and companionship are just as wicked. Those desires that we see displayed here down in our hearts, they are there. They're just not always fleshed out in this way. To take God's design before a screen and leave it in shambles there, it's just as wicked and pervert it, to take the covenant that is not to be broken and discard it is to say something just as wicked about Christ's commitment to his church. But why did this happen? Well, as we said earlier, failed leadership. For just a moment, I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. We're just going to look at verses 7 and 8, this description of Lot. And the text says, if he rescued righteous Lot. Notice that in verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot. The Bible here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Lot righteous. And after what we just read, we would say there is no way righteous. But notice what the text continues to say, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Notice that description of Lot. He's righteous, but he is absolutely tormented. He is distressed. Why is that? Because he is righteous. How can we call him righteous? Well, we would say he's righteous compared to Sodom. We might also say he's righteous like Abraham, who is also flawed and wicked himself, but because he believed God, he was counted righteous. And so Peter seems to be saying, like Abraham, Lot believed the promises of God and was considered righteous. But he's also described as righteous compared to those around him, the unrighteous, who are judged, and he, the righteous one, is rescued. But what's so interesting about this passage, I would say, what is so scandalous about this passage is not that Lot is described as righteous, because in Christ, you and I can be described as righteous. What is scandalous, and the problem here, is that he is tormented by what goes on around him. He is distressed by the lawless deeds of his culture. But it's the very culture he led his family into. Think about this. The place his wife looked back on, longing to be in, is the place he led her to and set up their life in. Do you see? This man who is described as being distressed, tormented, continued to lead his family into this place and saturate them with the culture. Even Lot, in a moment of panic, acted like the wicked culture around him and offered them his daughters. And so the drunken, vile scene that we see here with his daughters is just mimicking the culture that they had lived in, what they knew. And Lot is the one that led them there. And Lot is the leader who kept them there and returned there. And before long, you can take the family out of Sodom, but you cannot take Sodom out of the family. They are acting like the culture they knew. Lot's family defaults to the ethic of Sodom because he has been passive with the wickedness of Sodom. And I just want to say this to you today. If you are passive with the world around you, it will be aggressive with your family. Make no mistake about that. And I want to say this as this isn't some legalistic rant today, but I do want you to stop and consider the things in your life that have absolutely destroyed and ruined your life. Your family, your home, your friends. Those things often mirror the sort of things we glamorize in our culture. Back to the lyrics and playlist. And this isn't a don't do this, don't do this, whatever. You have to make your own decisions. But think about that. The same sort of entertainment is what you hear of friends going to counseling for. The drunken one-night stand. And then all of a sudden, you're listening to those things being sung and said in your home. I'll just say this, after being in ministry for 20 years and seeing how alcohol and perversion of sexuality has absolutely destroyed and ravished the lives of people in this church. And I grew up in the South around country music. So I like to hear about a good honky-tonk. But I've gotten to a point where when I hear those things now, maybe I'm just jaded. I can't rejoice in those things anymore because I've seen them destroy many of your lives in the room. And so what are we doing? Glamorizing and celebrating those things. I'm warning you. I'm warning you. They will come back and destroy a lot of good things if you celebrate them, if you treat them as normal. And this is exactly what happens to Lot here. And what we see as we finish out this chapter is in light of his being lured by his eyes, in light of his passivity, we create our own worst enemies. With our eyes and our heart and our passivity. Notice verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Now the word, the name Moab means from the father. That is what the Moabites, that is where their history is rooted in this incestuous act. This is their name. And then the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. What does Ben-Ammi mean? It means son of my people. And so the Ammonites were also known for this incestuous act. This is where their lines began. This is what is hung across their history. And the Moabites were known for worshiping a god named Chemosh, which they also believe was a version of the god Molech of the Ammonites. And Molech was a fire god with a cow face in which people offered the sacrifice of their babies to. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter into the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. That is Lot's legacy. Pagan idolatry. And one of the things we see throughout the rest of the book of Genesis is that we get to the end of all the patriarchs' life, and there's a big deal made about their death. There's a big deal made about where they are buried. There is this lasting legacy, even into the book of Exodus, but not with Lot. Nothing else is said about Lot here. This is how his story ends. In a cold, dark cave, and all that comes from it are pagan idolaters. It's like a scene in a horror film when you get to the end. And you think it's all over, and then the hand comes from the ground, and you realize there's going to be a sequel, and then probably another and another and another. It's not over. Here, the story of Sodom is not over. The wickedness of Sodom is not over. It is passed on by Lot, which is scandalous. You see, what we've talked about in Genesis, the book of beginnings, is Genesis is the beginning of the promise. Remember Genesis 3:15? this seed born of woman that is going to come and crush the serpent's head. That is the beginning of the promise. And then we see this promise moves through Abraham, his descendants. The seed will come that will bless the nations. The seed of promise. We see its beginning. We see it begin to take shape. But alongside the seed, the beginnings of the seed, you also see the beginnings of nations that will oppose the seed. The enemies of the seed. Those who align themselves with the serpent, who are at enmity with the seed. And one of the things Genesis does is it traces all of the beginnings of the enemies of God back to the fathers and their sins. Adam brought about Cain. Noah brought about the Canaanites. Abraham brought about Ishmael. And Lot brings about the Moabites and the Ammonites. The sins of the fathers created their own worst enemies. Those who will oppose them even going into the land. And what we see here is left in our hands, the promise will not be fulfilled. Left in our hands, wicked hands, all we will produce are Moabites and Ammonites because of our sin. And that's why it's good news that God is telling the story. The truth is, here today, you have created your own worst enemies. Think about the sin of your past that haunts you, that you just can't move away from. Some of us live with that even in our own family, in our relationships. We interact with people on a daily basis in ways that we just have to realize, I caused this. We caused this. We did this to ourselves. We create our own worst enemies. But here's the good news. The enemies don't tell the whole story. But they are used to tell the story. When we get to the line of Christ, we read a name, Rehoboam. You know who Rehoboam comes from? Naaman. An Ammonite, one of Solomon's wives. We read a name, Ruth. And you know who Ruth was? She was a Moabite. Ammonites and Moabites in the story of redemption. God uses to display His grace and mercy. The worst enemies, the one we stare at in the mirror, are used to tell this glorious story of redemption. God uses the line of enemies created by Lot to tell the story of redemption that is found in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. And that is the good news here today, is that folded into His story, the sin that created the difficulty and pain in your life here today, if you will look to the cross, tells a beautiful story. Because you can say, yeah, it's all true. Those moments in my own life, hidden away in caves that I would never want anyone to know about, it's all true. But guess what? As bad as my sin is, my Savior is even greater. And He saves Moabite and Ammonites. And He saves those who produce them through their own sin and wickedness. What a glorious story the gospel is. Those times where we are lured into moments that need parental advisory can be nailed to the cross and can exalt Jesus' mercy. Those scenes in dark caves that created death and destruction can tell the story of an empty tomb that brings about life forever.